welcome to this Monday edition of Lifeline. Jesse Gistin with you for the next 2 hours. Glad to be in the house. How about yourself? Glad to see another day. How about you? Glad to be awake and in my right mind by the grace of God. How about you? Glad to be able to think God's thoughts after Him and realize that I am an object of His grace and His mercy and goodness. How about you? Glad to know that I am an exotic plant in the middle of this wilderness world whom God Himself tends every day of my life. How about you? This is the Monday edition of Lifeline. As you can see, I am glad. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us all be glad and rejoice in it. And happy birthday, little brother. For those of you out there who are just enjoying and basking in the sunshine, I want to welcome you to the program. And you know how we do it here on the Monday edition of Lifeline. We talk about the relevant issues that are before us, the pressing issues that confront our world, both politically and religiously. And I'll tell you, we have a program today. I have a number of questions and a number of topics that I want to bring to the table. So you need to get your finger ready to dial the number 1-888-367-5329. 1-888-367-5329. While our government is daily confiscating our wealth in full comportment with, as I've told you many times before, a United Nations agenda, which has an international and global agenda as well in view, controlling and only concerned with international interests, so that there is an ever increasing income gap between the fiscally secure wealthy, some call them the filthy rich, and the growing insecurity of the poor, the middle class, and the poor, and the middle class are becoming more poor as we speak. And an insurmountable problem that, short of an act of God or a broad scale revolution, i.e., if you look at Europe, we can see the harbingers of what's going to happen here, the latter of which, that is a broad scale revolution. Our government is even now under the guise of homeland security and the need to make sure our shores are safe. They are bolstering their strength through the military to be prepared, whether you know it or not, to squash every serious protestation by the people of this country for whom they work. That's right. Do you know our government is waiting for the day when you and I, our citizens here in America, get so upset with their mishandling of their office and our wealth that they are anticipating acts of revolution and protest? And they have the National Guards in every state doing exercises, preparing for mayhem and upheaval. Here we are presently enjoying what we can call a lowering of our financial ratings. I'm sure you've heard the news that we have gone from a triple A rating to a double A rating. And everybody from the top down is playing this whole issue of our ratings down as if somehow it does not speak to a looming plague that's filled with various economic, social, psychological, and physical consequences if we continue down this track of aimless, unwise spending that our government has engaged in now for the last 50 years. It's just despicable in a lot of ways. When you investigate and explore the way our monies are spent and wasted, and how it's spread abroad around the world, and how we negotiate relationships with countries in many cases that we don't even have an amiable relationship with, you wonder, how does a Congress, a Senate, an administration sleep with a conscience that's not just raging when it thinks about the poverty in our country and the things that are disintegrating on every hand? How do they sleep at night? I can tell you how. They sleep at night by virtue of them having a larger global agenda for which they must be willing to sacrifice the well-being, the wealth, the resources, and the history and traditions of this country. That's how it's done. I keep telling you, just look to Europe. And if you go back and just do the research on economics, you'll see that Europe started this way back in the 60s and the 70s, and their country is a mess now. Ever since the European Union started, and we are headed down that same line of historic, or rather global purpose, this is the only answer to the kind of debacle that goes on in our government, when some of the answers to our present national problems are so solvable, just so solvable. Our rulers are functioning on a larger Agenda 21, UN global agenda, which has as one of its ultimate objectives the diminishing of the superiority and power and presence of our nation. Now, let me say this also before I move on into the things that I want to challenge you with tonight. When you take into consideration all of the wealthy individuals in our world, the billionaires, the barons of wealth today, and you consider their basic world view, you will note and mark that not only are they hyper secular in their worldview, that God really is not in the equation other than when it's necessary to cater to groups that are given to believing that politicians and change agents would even give God 10 minutes in sincerity. But the vast majority of our wealth barons are indeed secularists. They are atheists, if not atheists, agnostic, and they have a visceral hostility towards one particular religion for sure, and that is Christianity. So when you think about the wealthy people who have the power to shape policy in Washington and around the world, in the United Nations and what have you, and you see how our world now through media and propaganda is becoming so constantly intolerant with the Christian worldview, which is going to bring up another subject here in a moment. You and I can understand why we are gradually descending into a second world status and possibly at some point a third world status, when once all the wealth is centralized in a place where you and I can no longer really viably fight for independence and freedom, which was our inheritance in the Constitution of the United States. I agree wholeheartedly with this one plank of the Tea Party's agenda, and that is the problem will never be solved until we stop spending as much money as we do. This whole issue of what they said was resolved between the President and the House and the Senate and the liberals and conservatives was nothing but a kicking of the can down the road. You guys know this. The problem is anticipated spending of trillions of dollars on things that will make our world worse. The only way that's going to be solved is by two things: either an act of God, for which many of us are praying, and or a revolution. I'm sorry, those are the only two: an act of God or a revolution. Because when government gets out of line and it starts acting explicitly contrary to the interests of the American people, this is all you can expect. Well, that's my little excerpt for the Monday edition of Lifeline on Politics. Here's my question for you that's going to be running through the whole program. I want you to think about this while we bring up a number of topics that I want you to call in and talk to me about. We're going to be dealing with the church. We're going to be dealing with pastors. Got a number of subjects I want to exercise your senses on. But here's what I want to ask you now. What is the difference between love and knowledge? What is the difference between love and knowledge? Christian, I want you to think about this because this is going to be reset every time we come from the break. I'm raising the question. What is the difference between love and knowledge? I want you to think about this because this is critical to our understanding of the whole purpose of redemption. What's the difference between love and knowledge? What are the differences? And here are the correlating questions before I go to break. Can you have love without knowledge? And can you have knowledge without love. Here's a text of scripture. I want to quote two texts, and then I'm going to go to the break. I want you to think about it. What's the difference between love and knowledge? Crucial to your and my calling. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have what? Knowledge. But he says, knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. What's the difference between love and knowledge? If any man thinks that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything as he ought to know yet. I want to bring you one more text. I want you to think about my question tonight. I want you to consider this now. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, he says, I am nothing. Now, that's a dreadful conclusion to draw where knowledge exists, but love doesn't. But I want to ask you the question, what is the difference between love and knowledge? When we come back from the break, we're going to take that. The number is 1-888-367-5329, 1-888-367-5329. This is the Monday edition of Lifeline. Your host, Jesse Gistin. I'll be right back. Congress may be investigating Standard & Poor's downgrading of America's credit rating, and they say they haven't set hearings yet, but a congressional aide says information is being gathered. The ratings firm recently downgraded the government's AAA credit rating to AA+ on Friday. National debt appears to be a main factor impacting financial markets, Barron's executive director Mike Santoli says. And he says Europe's growing debt crisis and America's money problem are making investors nervous. We know that because today, boy, the market's closed way down. And I'm just wondering, are these two harbingers of things to come? As you guys know, at this point in the program, we talk about money with our good friend Pat Vitucci and Vitucci and Associates. Pat, are you there?
I'm here, Pastor Jesse. Hope you're having a good day, because mine was not one of my better days.
I'm sure it wasn't, but I'll tell you what. I'm hoping you and I can get through a cogent conversation on this subject without interruption like we did last Monday.
Yeah, I don't know what caused that. I guess that...
No, it's this technology that's going on that we were subject to at that time. We should be good today. Listen, what's going on, Pat?
Well, Dow Jones dropping 5.5% today, 634 points, 10,809. NASDAQ down 174 points, 2,357. So this was a bad day, and there's no question. Certainly a lot of issues on the table, the debt ceiling discussion, the S&P downgrade, and the general malaise around the globe, the general no growth scenario that we're moving into. And let's face it, if America is not in a growth scenario, America represents 35% of the buying of every stitch of thing on this planet. So we buy a lot of stuff, and if America is going to start slowing down, that's 35% of the GDP of the world. So there's some concern that we're just going to go into a slowing of the economy. Certainly, I think this was a giant overreaction. And let's face it, this S&P downgrade from AAA to AA+ didn't help things. It is not that significant, frankly. Once our politicians get their act together, which, you know, I'm the eternal optimist, I think they're going to read what's going on here and understand the Tea Party really does have some good ideas, and maybe, geez, do you think we should stop spending money we don't have anymore, Jesse? What do you think?
Listen, I'm going to split the screen here for a moment because, you know, this is kind of what I do, talk politics and religion. This is what I do. So I'm going to split the screen before I ask you how to help our folks who are concerned about their money just stay afloat. One is I do not believe, Pat, that the Congress, either Speaker House is going to actually resolve this matter, because there's so much online in terms of them being reelected that for them there's an advantage of both the other side looking bad, because they use it as propaganda and all this stuff when it goes to election time. I don't think that they will resolve it. I just don't think that they will resolve it. I think the American people are going to have to do something a little bit more intentional and a little bit more radical, like vote with their feet this time around, to really show our government that it cannot continue down the course that it has for the last 40 or 50 years with a larger global agenda that does not meet the immediate needs of our own government, our own country. Our folks have to get back to work. Our folks have to have a sense of dignity and long-term expectations, and that has to be seen in Washington. Washington cannot be looking over the bow into the other parts of the world first under the assumption, Pat, that we can just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. This problem this time around, I don't think is that easily solvable. Now, having said that, I don't believe that we're in for a whole complete disintegration of America. I think America has a lot of ways in which it can handle this period of time, but 2 or 3 or 4 more years of a slow economy is going to really put us in the schoolhouse of austerity and learning to be frugal and to change our whole paradigm on how to save money and how to make money and how to change our lifestyles. That part can be good for us. Obviously, it does not bode well for Wall Street and for investment. So tell me, what should people be doing?
Well, as the Bible says, we all need to be a good steward of our money, and I just wish some congressional folks would understand that. And, you know, many Bay Area folks have had to buckle down and do without some of the niceties. The last 3 years, Pastor Jesse, has been very difficult. You well know you've heard a lot of bad stories.
Sure.
People losing their homes.
Sure.
People losing their jobs. And, yes, even people losing their homes that they live in. And so we've got to understand that this is a whole different paradigm.
Yep.
And all the entitlement programs were nice things to have. Look, we're a very gracious, very generous
society. Yes, we are.
We're the most generous society on the face of the earth. We give to every other country. Now we've got to start taking care of ourselves. These are different times.
Yes.
And we've got to cut back on federal, state, local budgets so that we live within our means. And we will come back stronger than ever. But a little frugality and a little austerity, as you mentioned, are recipes we've got to buy into.
Now tell me, then, with people that are investing, because here, this again is the split screen. You just echo what I said, which makes me feel pretty smart financially, even though I don't know nothing about money other than the common sense that I know what I have to do over the next 5 or 10 years to weather this storm. With people in their money and investments, you know, the money markets and their 401ks and their retirement funds, you know, they're concerned, Pat. What should they do? Should they toe the line? Because, you know, we're losing money. Just give us a little bit on that for today.
I wrote a book about 7 years ago called Don't Invest and Forget.
Okay.
It's really designed for classic times like this where markets are shifting.
Right.
Certainly you want to understand what sectors of the economy you're in and revisit those sectors.
Right.
And we visit every day. We provide a no-obligation consultation for all of our listeners. And our 11 offices around the Bay, we have had a lot of folks coming in saying, look, I need a second opinion. I need a financial health checkup. What I did last year or the year before last may have worked and got me out of that 2008 mess.
Right.
But now I need to revisit, understand when I'm going to need the money. The utility of the money is important, and that drives actually where we want to invest our clients' money. If you need the money tomorrow because you're retired, that's a whole different design of a portfolio compared to somebody 2, 3, 5 years out that is going to retire during that time frame. That's a whole different portfolio design. And that's where the answer to your question is different for each of us.
Right.
It's based on our money personality.
Right.
And we take this holistic view, understanding the totality of somebody's financial life.
And really what you're saying, and to our listening audience, is that, you know, it's time for you to put your hands on your money with an advisory institution that can help you shape your portfolio in a way that meets your lifestyle, meets your personality, meets your needs. No longer can we afford to simply just dump it into a system and walk away from it, unless, of course, you've already negotiated, worked through with that system precisely your tailor-made needs, and that's what Pat Vitucci and Associates do for you. Now, you guys know the number, 1-888-PLAN-WISE, 1-888-752-6947. Pat Vitucci and him are all over the Bay Area. Been here for a long time. If you need help, go see Pat and the gang. They'll help you out this time around. Pat, we'll talk to you next Monday.
Thanks, Pastor Jesse. Take care now.
You too. What is the difference between love and knowledge? What's the difference between love and knowledge? And how critical is that question to you who profess to be a Christian? How critical is it to the Church of the Living God? How critical is this subject of love and knowledge? Now, I want you to think with me now. A couple things I want to do as I field your questions or your responses to my question. I really want you to think this through, because I want us to have an advancement of an understanding today of how critical the Bible is on this subject of love in relationship to knowledge, though they are distinguishable terms. Distinguishable terms. What's the difference between love and knowledge, and how critical are they? Here are the correlating questions. Can you have love without knowledge? Can you have knowledge without love? Here's another one. Can you have knowledge without truth? These distinctions are so very important. I want you to think about it. I'm going to talk to you in a moment. But here's another subject that's come up for me that's critical to think about. Over the last two or three decades, I remember years ago, maybe the last 20 years for me, I noticed that the churches, see that word church right there? That takes on a very negative connotation in our secular world today, and even in our liberal Christian world. How is it that the secular society, this larger social consciousness that basically is integrated into our life on a domestic, practical, economic level, and in many other levels, has been able to push the church back when it comes to terminology? Why are our churches no longer being called churches? I remember years ago when I used to see on signs on local churches the statement, we are celebrating this Sunday versus worshiping. Or nowadays the churches are called neighborhood churches or community churches. Or sometimes now I've heard from a dear friend of mine recently that they've stopped calling their gatherings of their people churches. They've called them wells. Let's go to the well. All right, let's go to verses. Let's go to church. Now, I'm asking the question, what is the subtle problem with changing terminology that has its roots in traditions and its roots in history to more user-friendly terminology? What is the real factor behind the change of terminology? Is it really to be more successful in reaching the non-Christian? Is the objective to get rid of terminology because of a focus point and polls that have said that Americans and people worldwide have demonstrated a sense of negativity toward the word Christian, toward the word church, toward the word worship? And really, is that the way we should do it? Now, I want to challenge you on that in terms of the pros and cons of this thinking. We know that there are a lot of churches that are built on a very seeker-friendly model and approach of using terminology that doesn't even have any remote biblical connotation to it whatsoever. And we have so many watered-down translations of the Scripture that essentially you do not have the Word of God. When one is honest about the narrative of Scripture rooted in the original languages and what God has actually said, versus some of the translations we are using today, pastors are perpetrating a fraud when they are saying this is the Word of God, when in fact we know it's not the Word of God. What's going on behind that? So here's the question. Why are we changing our name from Christian to something else, from church to something else, from worship to something else? Why is that happening? 1-888-367-5329. And the question that will run for the next 2 hours, hour and a half rather, is what is the difference between love and knowledge? Can you have love without knowledge? Can you have knowledge without love? What is the tragic consequence of the separation of the two? The adherence to one over against the other. Or the one over against the other, if you can do that. 1-888-367-5329. Let me go to the phone lines and talk with Dan quickly in line, on line one. Dan, how are you today?
Thank you. I'm doing quite well. I appreciate that. My first comment is I'm not running for office.
There you go.
And love is agape, which is given by God.
Okay.
So you can have knowledge without love, and that can be in your head.
Right.
And second question you ask is, yes, you can have knowledge without truth. You can have true knowledge and then interpret that incorrectly. You can have a little piece of knowledge that you can be proud of. It can be untrue how you your perspective on
interesting.
What you're... Well, I wanted to make some political and economic comments. I was in correspondence with a Canadian, and this Canadian was asking me, why don't we just get a new constitution? Ours is out of date. I said, oh my, okay. Now, I've got some reasons. Is because I've got some constitutional rights as an American under
this. Hey, Dan, what you are about to talk about is very important. I need to take a hard break. When I come back, I will entertain you on that particular proposition because it plays into both categories. Can you hold on? Yes, and the time is 5:39 on the Monday edition of Lifeline. We've got two questions hanging in the air, waiting for your response. The first is, what is the difference between knowledge and love? Or love and knowledge? I quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, we all have knowledge. However, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. And then we quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the apostle elaborates on that very unique dichotomy. And he says, I can have all knowledge, I can have all faith, and I can have all prophecy, I can be as zealous as anyone, and yet I'll be an empty sounding, tinkling instrument without any life or any sense of edification whatsoever if I do not have charity. And what I wanted to do was just to prod your thoughts today on that subject, ladies and gentlemen. I really believe that at the heart of a lot of what is often conflict in people's lives is rooted in this dichotomy, a love versus knowledge bifurcation. But I wanted to just entertain your thoughts on the subject of knowledge and love, the difference between the two terms, grammatically, theologically, redemptively, socially, or personally. 1-888-367-5329, a very interesting concept set forth by the Word of God. As we meditate upon it, I think it has a whole lot to do with exploring why one can believe one thing and do something else. Don't you? 1-888-367-5329 is the number. The second thing we started contemplating is how we have changed our terms from some of the more traditionally valued terms like church and worship and things of that nature, being Christian, to more secular or user-friendly terms like fellowship, and even that's old now, but celebration and the gatherings, we're at the well or what have you. This is a term that seems to be popping up. Some of our brethren in advertising have said that across the nation, people are developing assemblies called the well versus churches. I don't know what that's about. I do know that we are often tricked, that is the Church of God, into believing that we can use the world's methods in order to reach people. But I want to hear from you. 1-888-367-5329. 1-888-367-5329. What is the difference between love and knowledge? And why are we using these user-friendly terms? Is it because we are ashamed of the gospel? Or do we have a wiser way of reaching the lost? I'm going to be bringing some articles to you, too, over the next 2 hours about a couple of megachurch pastors who've had their eyes open to the reality that for all intents and purposes, while they have gathered together in their churches thousands of people, they've often perpetrated frauds on them. not really having preached the gospel whatsoever. Then I have another question I want to bring to the table. I might as well set that before I go to the phone lines and talk with our callers. How long should your pastor's sermon be? Does your pastor preach too long? Now, again, you can call and talk about that, but I do want to prep that with some things. I'll do that after the break. Here's the question. Does your pastor preach too long? What's the difference between love and knowledge, and why are we using secular language to describe a heavenly dimension and orientation and sphere when it comes to the Church of the Living God? Let's go back to line one, talk with Dan briefly again. Dan, are you there?
45 minutes, Jesse. You gotta have 45 minutes to an hour. Cover the topic.
Of what topic?
Well, if you're going to give a sermon, I don't like to hear any 15-minute and half-hour sermons. You can't even really get into the topic before you have to get out.
Okay, folks, Dan said 45 minutes at least. Dan, you're in the ballpark. I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to set it and I'm going to build it. But at least right now, Dan, for me, Dan said at least 45 minutes. And I can tell that Dan likes to drink heavily of the word, particularly in the preaching. So that's one. But I'm looking 1-888-367-539 for these questions to be answered. What's the difference between love and knowledge? Think about it before you call. Why are we using user-friendly terminology to erase concepts like Christian, church, worship, and things of that nature? Does that really work with reaching the lost? And Dan, you brought up a very interesting thing that I want to entertain for a few minutes before I let you go. You said somebody said to you, we need to get rid of the Constitution. It's archaic, obsolete, and irrelevant. That sounds like what I'm referring to with regards to some folks wanting to say we need to get rid of the church terminology, Christian terminology, Bible terminology, religious connotations, and then we'll be all right. There's a parallel there, isn't there?
Yes. Well, I believe I need to stay organized. We need to stay organized to express this without losing people. But what we were talking about was truth. And so I have two germane political thing that relates to this Canadian asking me about the difference between the Canadian Constitution and the U.S. Constitution. One of them would be, he was asking me, what's wrong with introducing Sharia law?
My goodness.
Okay, and my answer to that is by preventing that from being introduced, we're preventing injustice. We have a U.S. legal system, and we didn't want injustice in our system under our Constitution. Or another example happened last year when the L.A. Times put an editorial about the United States sponsoring the improvement or rebuilding of Islamic sites around the world that are used for Muslim purposes.
Sure.
Okay, now, can Christian churches be rebuilt if they're landmarks? There's specific legislation against U.S. funds being used for improving a mosque around the world. But we're doing it anyway.
Right.
So we're talking about truth, knowledge, and love. When we despise the law of the land under which we live, we violate knowledge, and then we violate love, and we violate truth.
I'm sure that some could argue concerning the correlating factors there with regards to when we talk about theological truth, which is truth ultimately, but your syllogism follows that if our Constitution is a Constitution by the people, of the people, and for the people, and it is a Constitution that is rooted in an analogy of truth so that it produces freedom and prosperity and all of the virtues that are our inalienable right as human beings, then as you're saying, Dan, every time we violate the Constitution, we are destroying the acts of love that are inherent in that knowledge rooted in the Constitution, and especially if we allow into our country laws and rules that militate against those fundamental principles. So there is a sense in which we are being hypocritical when we say we are abiding by the Constitution, when in fact, a matter we're not abiding by the Constitution, which, as you are asserting, can amount to not walking in love.
Well, after the conversation, I researched the topic. I looked it up, what the UK Constitution, the Canadian Constitution, are amalgamations of legislation. The United States Constitution is a document.
Right.
It's one document.
Right.
There's a huge difference between a Canadian or someone from Britain talking to me about their Constitution versus our Constitution. They want to know, why don't you just hold another convention and bring your Constitution up to date? Well, that's what I've always predicted would be the next revolution to be held. It needs to be a peaceful one. If we end up with strife and the Nazis take over or whatever is going to happen, we've just got to really worry about what's going to become of this country.
Hey, without a doubt. And listen, your points are well taken, Dan, and they need to be fleshed out, but I've got other callers. Listen, you've just stirred our thoughts on a number of things, and I agree fully with you. There can be a revolution after many decades now of experience with revolutions that is nonviolent, that can affect the kind of reversal that we are experiencing, but it's going to have to be comprehensive and pervasive. It's going to have to be in our educational system. It's going to have to be in our informational system. It's going to have to be in a number of places, because this is really rooted in ideology and worldviews that have just gone down to the core of human beings who have bought into the gobbledygook of pluralism and relativism over the last 30, 40 years. They're not thinking. And so people have to be brought back to a place of thinking things through. Listen, thank you for the call.
Of multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is dying.
That's right. It is, and it was designed to destroy a monolithic concept like yours and mine, rooted in the Constitution. Thank you for the call. Let's go to line two and talk with Alice on line two. Line two, Alice, are you there? Hi, Alice. How are you? Did you potter up? Hi, Alice. How are you?
I'm great, thank you.
Oh, good. What's your response to the question? Oh, you're breaking up on me. You have a cell phone?
I do.
Okay, you got to stay in one spot.
Okay.
There we go.
Okay, I'm calling in reference to your question, the difference between love and knowledge.
Correct.
Okay, well, I think that you can have love, but it would be great to have knowledge along with that love.
Okay. First, before you say anything else, because this is a class. We're just not just talking here. I'm gonna challenge you because I'm a pastor. Okay, and I teach.
Okay.
So I'm gonna challenge you. How can you have love without knowledge?
How can you have love without knowledge? Well, okay. Well, let me finish what I'm saying. Then I'll answer you. Okay, well, the Bible states that, you know, my people perish over lack of knowledge.
Right.
And also, you know, the Bible, it teaches us how to love, and it teaches, you know, women, wives, to submit yourself to your husband, and husbands, it teaches them how to love their wives.
Right.
And it also, in 1 Corinthians, it tells us about love.
Right.
And that love is patient, love is kind, love is not envy.
That's right.
Love keeps no records of wrongdoing.
So,
and the Bible also teaches us to forgive.
So I'm asking you again, can you have love without knowledge?
Well, I think some people may think they have love without knowledge.
But that's not the question. You and I can talk about how people have a feeling or a notion of love that's not based in truth. That's something else. I'm asking the question that's prefaced on 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, which Paul clearly states, if I have knowledge, if I have prophecy, if I have faith, if I can move mountains, if I have all these things but do not have love, then I am nothing. And what I want to exercise our senses on, and I think you're okay, but we need to formulate our responses in a way that's a little bit more rooted in truth. I do thank you for the attempt, though, Alice, and that is this. Can we have love without knowledge? Can we have knowledge without love? And these are very important, because you just actually affirmed a truth that I'm just going to help you recognize. You said that the Bible teaches us how to love, which means you really cannot have love without knowledge, but you can have knowledge without love. Thank you for the call. Let's see here. Is it time for a break? Got to take a break. I'll be right back. All of you on the line, hold on. We'll continue with these subjects and more on the Monday edition of Lifeline. What is the difference between love and knowledge? And I can tell you what I learned and discovered several years ago for those of you who are listening, that when you pose simple questions about terms like love and knowledge and truth, people are often baffled because, for the most part, all they have done over their life is through a sort of conventional way of ascertaining data. They have assumed that they have understood terms and concepts without actually exploring them, investigating what the dictionary or what the lexicon might say about it and how those words are accurately being exercised in everyday vernacular. So I found that people have been very miffed on the question of love. What is love? But you and I have a Bible filled with it, both in terms of propositional truth and in terms of a narrative that's rooted in the origin and ontology of God. So even as Bruce was saying, there's a sense that intuitively we have a notion of love that's true. But I raised the question, what are the differences between knowledge and love critical to you and I as professing Christians, because the conflict that goes on in our life really is rooted around this issue. That if I do not operate in a principle of love, even though I have knowledge, I will be in conflict because the knowledge that I have should correspond to the love that should be operating in my life. Now, am I telling the truth? So coalescing love and knowledge is what it means to walk in the Spirit, to walk in humility. Is what it means to edify. When Paul says love edifies, what he means is the fundamental nature and character of love being active, because love is a verb. Love will take knowledge, and it will utilize knowledge in a way that produces the net effect of edification. Now, knowledge alone, apart from a context of love, can be used in the most destructive fashion whatsoever. And here's the next proposition I'll say along with that. You do not have truth in the biblical sense of truth when you do not mix or coalesce love with knowledge. An individual can have biblical data, but is not walking in the truth if his or her life is inconsistent with what the Bible clearly teaches are the characteristics and nature of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Does that make some sense to you? What's your observation on this? 1-888-367-5329. Now, on the point of how long should my sermon be, I want to read 3 points in this article and entertain your thoughts on this. How long should a sermon be? Does your pastor preach too long? Well, here are the 3 points that this particular author makes, and then I'm going to speak into this from my own experience as well. Based on where your people are, not where you think they should be, is the way you should work your sermon, sir. We should always challenge our folks to grow. Yet I hear many pastors preaching sermons at length that they know is overwhelming the majority of their congregation. And the reason to push their people to be able to listen to God's word for the amount of time the pastor thinks that they should be able to listen to can be a problem. Push your congregation to grow, but not at the expense of exasperating them by trying to make them something they are not. God must do that. Preach faithfully, but meet them where they are at. Let God mature them to the place, or that place, as your preaching causes them to long for more of it. In other words, your preaching should be a tool for growth. Not assuming that the congregation is where you want them to be, but progressively leading them where they should be. So if you're going to answer the question, how long should I preach? It should be based upon 3 things. Who you are, what your preaching skills are, and the kind of congregation that you have. The second point that he raised was this. Your answer to this question should be based on how good and seasoned a preacher you are. I fear so many of us who love the Puritans read that they preach an hour, 2 hours, and think, hey, I want to be like the Puritan. The problem is many men who want to preach an hour are not good enough or seasoned enough to preach an hour. Yet I realize we are treading on very subjective water. So he is making a good point. A lot of pastors probably think their sermons are so great that folks can sit and listen all day long. I almost happen to be one of them. But the fact of the matter is it's really an issue of being clear and objective about your quality of preaching, the content of your preaching, and something far more important, the assistance of the Spirit of God in your preaching. To be honest, when it comes to successful preaching and the growth of the local congregation under the ministry of the Word, without the Spirit of God in it, all of the techniques, all of the shaving, all of the cutting, all of the homiletical delivery skills in the world will not make for the growing of a congregation who loves to hear the preaching of the Word. So here's your question, 1-888-367-5329. Is your pastor preaching too long to you? And why is he doing that, in your opinion? Is it his fault, your fault, or y'all's fault? 1-888-367-5329. Let's go to line one and talk to Denore. Denore, are you there?
Dolores, Pastor.
Oh, Dolores. How are you, Dolores?
I'm just fine, just fine.
What's your observation?
Well, it's according to the heart. The hungering and thirsting heart will sit for as long as it takes, if it takes all night, and will not get tired. So if the heart is willing, if the heart is thirsty.
That's a tough call there, sister. First of all, I happen to agree with you like 150%. Somebody told me recently that there's no such thing. But I do believe that at the heart of what we're talking about when it comes to preaching is that it really is a matter of where people are in terms of their hunger for God, their love for God, and their awareness, Sister Dolores, of what the benefit of preaching is when it's done right and when it's done under the anointing and when the Spirit of God is in it. There is a communication of God in the presence of its people, I believe you agree with this, where when that process takes place, time, with the exception of our human frailty, is almost an enemy of our desire, because our experience is to stay right there in that moment, experiencing the eternal reality of God's communication to us, no matter how long it takes. Would you agree with that?
Amen. Yes.
Yeah.
I
fully agree with your observation. Listen, thank you for your call. We'll see what others have to say. God bless you.
Bless.
Listen, Lee, you hold on. When I come back, we can answer that question. And folks, the question really is, as I go to the break, two things. What's the difference between love and knowledge? And can you have love without knowledge? Can you have knowledge without love? Can you have truth without knowledge, or knowledge without truth? And the other question is your pastor preaching too long? All right, we've been talking about the subject of love and knowledge. We've also been talking about how long should a sermon be. And we recognize that there are some very subjective areas to this. And the reason why I pose, is it the preacher's problem? Is it your problem? Or is it y'all's problem? Is because sometimes I get responses from people on the subject of preaching that's almost a sort of rote a response that, again, is rooted more in a secular mindset rather than a biblically advised way. Now, Sister Dolores, who had just called, said she can listen to preaching all night. I don't believe that's an exaggeration. I do think that it's not practical for a lot of people in different areas, and that's why this article said when you answer the question as to how long a preacher should preach, he has to take in consideration three things: what kind of preacher he is, what qualities of preaching he exhibits, and also the character and nature and maturity of that congregation. I think that that's extremely wise. Extremely wise. But one thing I want to say as we continue to talk about this, and I'll take your calls at 1-888-367-5329, is we better be careful in the 21st century, as we move closer to the end of time, to not gradually cut the faucet off when it comes to the Spirit of God. We're doing a study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 right now, and we're moving towards a set of imperatives where the apostle says, quench not the Spirit. And when he says quench not the Spirit, it means that the church, individuals, groups, persons, have the capacity by sinful behavior patterns to slowly and incrementally stymie the effectual work of the Spirit of God in the ministry of the Word in the life of the church, so that at some point the church becomes, as we talked about last week, a dying church, a dead church, because it's more concerned about making sure we get out on time so people can go to lunch, rather than meeting with God. I think there's such a need to understand the nature of what it means to gather together, the majesty of God, the preeminence of God, and how you have to ask God to give you help to bring your body into such a subjection to the importance of worship that you overcome a lot of what I consider hidden motives that we all are more than willing to embrace in order to go through the religious protocol of worship, which is really not worship at all, when our hearts are not in it, and end up finding ourselves, as it were, despising the ministry of the word. Listen to the text before I go to the phone line. 1-888-367-5329. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Now that's what it means to quench the spirit. The Spirit of God will not abide with people who are not willing to and prepared to absorb all that God has for them in the ministry of the Word. Let's go to line two and talk with Lee. Lee, are you there?
I am.
How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. And you know, I don't know her, but I just wanted to say thank you so much to Dolores for her comment.
Okay.
I completely agree. I wanted to say, I want to weave both answers together.
Okay.
That Satan has knowledge, but
right.
has no love.
Stop right there.
Love comes from wisdom, and wisdom comes from God. And in order to get that wisdom, we need to hear sound preaching. And the thing is that I am Roman Catholic,
mm-hmm.
and so we have seven-minute homilies, and they really don't touch on things of eternal value.
Right.
So every Sunday I go to a Baptist church as well right after, and I hear a 50-minute sermon with our Bibles open, and it's the perfect time because they can have CDs available.
Right.
They'll give one to me. They give me one to share.
Uh-huh.
And what I do is, I don't know if he listens to it, but I give it to a priest that I know.
Right.
And the pastor, it's a Campbell Community Church over in Campbell, Pastor Glenn Mokelman, and he said he wants us to be able to fulfill the Great Commission
mm-hmm.
because we need to not just go to church and be fed ourselves, but we need to take that into the world. He said we have to, you know, put shoe leather into what it is he's saying. Otherwise, he may as well just close the church because he's going to equip us. And I just so respect that, and I'm actually able to do it. So whatever it takes, that's why I appreciated what Dolores said, whatever it takes
mm-hmm.
so that we could be equipped. It's mm-hmm. not just that on Sunday you hear a sermon, what's the right length to feed you.
Mm-hmm.
It's what would be the right length to equip you, to educate you, so that you can go out and fulfill the Great Commission.
Mm-hmm. There are two sides of it. All that you're saying, it makes all sorts of sense, Lee. You're actually moving into a much more evangelical a model of what we call Christianity. There are lots of non-Catholic churches that take on that same mindset of just a few minutes of a sermonette, and then they get into other practical things, but that does not equip you. Like you said, the ministry of the Word should ultimately equip the people of God. But to be equipped, one must become a worshiper of God. And to be a worshiper of God means you must be filled with God's Spirit. And to be filled with God's Spirit means you must be filled with God's Word. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because not only are you then ready to share the Word with people concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are doing it from a worshipful mode, which is what God is calling for. This is what Jesus told the woman at the well when she said, our fathers worship God in this mountain, Jews worship over there. Jesus said, no, it's not where you worship, it's how you worship and who you worship. The hour is coming when those that worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeks to worship. So on this point of which I am making, and I appreciate your contribution without a doubt, Lee, is that what we want in the experience of preaching is worship. We
Amen.
Want to be enthralled with God, not just to have data put in our head. That's a Bible study.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
We want to have God to actually confront us and to address us and to search out our soul and to confirm our sonship in Him and to remind us of His great sacrifice for us, and then provoke us to love and to good works as a consequence of the teaching and preaching. I think that that is the net effect that we want. And then I agree with you. The minutes or the time of the preaching is secondary.
Amen.
Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you.
We're going to take a break, and when I come back, I want to hear from you. 1-888-367-5329. 1-888-367-5329. Is your pastor preaching too long? Do you have a set time for preaching? How important is the preaching of the word to you? I'm going to give you some of my experience, what I've learned over the last 15 years at the church that I'm pastoring now. Iwana on the Monday edition of Lifeline, talking about a number of things. I think I'll poll some of this next week as well, the Lord willing. How long should a sermon be? Does your pastor preach too long? And we've talked about this, gotten a few calls, 1-888-367-5329, and they're very good observations on this as well. I want you to meditate on it. The article is written by a pastor, and he admits that this is a very subjective area, and it is. You have to take into consideration when you ask the question, is the sermon too long? Three things: the kind of pastor you have, the quality of preacher he is, and the kind of congregation he serves. If it's a young congregation in the faith, if they're not really rooted in a lot of biblical truth, if they're just coming out of a secular orientation, it's going to be very challenging to preach to them more than 30, 45 minutes at a time, because here's what I've learned over 25 years of ministry. You have to teach your people into loving preaching at length. You have to expand their capacity to hear and to receive the word. We believe in our church, expository preaching is the best way to set forth the word of God, because it allows you to explain scripture so that the Spirit of God can work through the explanation of the scripture to bless the heart and mind of the listener to bring them into worship. But also the listeners, you who are sitting in the pews, must become expository listeners. You are not by yourself equipped to be able to assess a sermon or benefit from a sermon completely if you haven't been taught how to listen. And this is critical on both sides of the equation. I just read 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And that's a balance that we have to work with in the church, where people come in and they just have a default mechanism so that after 30 minutes, they're done. They can't hear another thing. Well, it might be the pastor's preaching. It might be my preaching. I don't know. It might be the fact that God's not assisting me in my preaching. It might be that I have not done the homework I should have done on expounding that text and finding the critical points in the text for which God wants to minister to the people of God. There's a number of criteria that goes into the gathering of the people of God and the preaching of the word of God for it to be God-honoring. I'm simply saying we need to think this through before we end up in a situation where our churches are nothing but tabernacles of Ichabod, or emotional groups of frenzied pagan worship that does not amount to Christianity. Let's go to line one and talk with Sonia in Oakland. Sonia, are you there?
Yes, I am.
How are you?
Oh, I'm fine, Reverend Jesse. It's been a long time since I have spoken to you.
What's your observation?
Well, just as you were talking, the church I go to, we have a very wonderful pastor, young pastor. He's in his mid-30s, and
okay,
he does expository type of preaching.
Okay.
And our congregation, it's a mixed congregation. We have young, old, all different ethnicities.
That sounds good.
Go to the church. Yeah, it's here, and the church is here in Oakland.
Amen.
And I know you've heard of the church also. They're very well known, the family.
Got it.
So, you know, just his preaching, to me, he can go on and on forever because he not only preaches, he goes back and forth between preaching and teaching and
right.
really opening up the scripture for you so you can really understand it and just let it speak to you.
Right.
And in my case, when I leave and go home, you know, it doesn't leave me. It's there and takes me on through the week. And it also helps me when I'm preparing, you know, a sermon also.
Yes.
So that's the wonderful thing that I like about it. Because truly, you know, God now, he's calling for the true worshipers to come forth
mm-hmm.
to worship him. We got to worship him in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm. Without a doubt. And it sounds like you aren't going to be one of those people that says, my pastor preaches too long.
No, I'm not.
And you have a remarkable experience for a young man to be that young and able to balance expository preaching and teaching in a worshipful context without exacerbating people. Listen, my sister, count your blessings, because a lot of people have to merely endure the rant of a preacher who thinks his ranting is what keeps people going, or the boring expositor who is purely on an intellectual trip and not really desiring to reach into the souls of his people by means of God's help, so that we actually experience the worship of the preaching and teaching, which I believe is the aim of preaching and teaching, to cause God's people to worship based on a revelation of biblical truth.
Yes, well, what really is a wonderful thing is our praise and worship just, you know, it ushers you right into, so when he's ready to come forth to preach, I mean, everybody is just right there, eager to hear, you know, what he's going to preach about, because we've had such a wonderful time
in praising God.
Praise, and we're praising God.
Yeah.
That you just can't wait for him to come forth, you know, with the word.
Listen, I appreciate your observations, and I hope people out there are blessed by those comments, because truly we should be able to go to the house of the Lord saying, you know, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. And when we leave, like you said, it should make an impact on our soul for the course of the week. Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
We've got about 2 minutes to go in the program. Listen, let me make a couple of observations on that, just in case you preachers are out there listening, and I know you are. You just don't call, because you preachers, you don't do that. I remember maybe about 4 years ago, 5 years ago, I had an individual complain about my preaching. My preaching was, I preached almost to the T for an hour and 10 minutes every Sunday. Sometimes a little less, sometimes a little more. And that's not by design per se that I say, well, I'm going to go 110. But what I've learned over the years is that when we are called to the ministry of preaching, we are called to the ministry of being a vehicle by which God communicates truth to his people in the event called worship in the context of preaching. And when you are under the compulsion of the Spirit of God, and he is illuminating the word, and both congregant and pastor is under that sanctified period of biblical exposition and the movement of the Spirit of God and exhortation and admonition and rebuke and all that which Paul...